chapter number 1, Revelation chapter number 1. I'm going to count on your biblical knowledge. I'm not going to dot every I, cross every T. You're going to have to do some homework and some thinking. But I would like to take us on a journey. I'd like us to see something that is tucked away here in this book. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, and I hope that you will join me mentally, spiritually, and verbally, that you will walk with me through this. Chapter number 1, and I'll just read a few verses here. The revelation, the apocalypsis, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, I just messed up. Because I made you think this is a revelation and unveiling of Jesus to Jesus. That's not what this is. This is an unveiling of something that God gave to Jesus for Jesus then to give to John, John to give to his people. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, underscore shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There is never going to be an is when he is not. There is never going to be a was when he was not. And there is never going to be an is to come when he is not. So that is the eternal God who is addressing these people. And the seven spirits who are before the throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Dale, would you help me, please, sir? Would you ask God to help me? Would you pray?
Yes. Father God, I praise you. I thank you for your presence here this morning. I thank you, Father, for the truth and the power, God, and the life, Lord, that is in your word. And Lord, I pray, God, that you will open our ears to hear exactly what it is you want us to hear today. God, that our heart will be receptive as good soil, Lord, to your word. And God, that we will be changed, God, that we will know you better.
Our text for this morning is found in the latter part of verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, our template for looking at the book of Revelation is not trying to look into the future, but to try to understand it the way the people it was written to would have understood it. It was sent to seven literal churches in the province of Asia. And this would have had some meaning to them. It's not trying to figure out what's going to happen over there. It's understanding how they would have understood this. I'm not saying you have to throw away your ideas and your dispensational view or whatever. I'm just saying join me just for a moment and let's try to understand how they would have understood this. There would have been Jews among these people who would have received this letter. They would have been looked at by the Gentiles to probably explain some of the symbols that are here. The seven spirits. Our friend Benny Hinn said there were nine persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the seven spirits. He was corrected on that because that's not what this is about. Seven here has to do with completeness and fullness. The fullness of the Spirit is in view. But this isn't the only place this phrase is found. If you open your Bible and go to chapter number 3 and verse number 1, you will find that phrase again. In chapter 3 and verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says, he who has the seven spirits. He has them in the sense that he is the one who pours out or who gives the Spirit. And he is the one who poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So in that sense, he is the one who has the Spirit. He is the giver of the Spirit, and that's important. Then you find it again, the same phrase, at least the seven spirits, in chapter 4 and verse number 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings. It's reminiscent of Sinai, of thunderings and voices. And look at this. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are, say it with me, the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. And then again, it's found in chapter 5 and verse number 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out who that represents. Here he is, Jesus, the lamb, who had been slain, but now he's alive, having seven horns, power, and seven eyes, discernment, which are the seven spirits of God. That which the lamb possesses, horns, eyes, they are identified here as the seven spirits of God. Now catch this, sent out into the whole earth, or sent out into all the earth. I have the suspicion, and again, I'm not going to dot every I and cross every T. You're going to have to do some homework in your thinking and then pull back what you can remember from your experience with Scripture. But in looking at this, I was immediately reminded, before I go forward with our Jewish friends, I was immediately reminded when John heard the voice that was speaking with him and he turned to see the voice, do you remember what he saw? He saw an anthropomorphism. He saw one likened to the Son of Man standing in the midst of what? It's okay. Seven golden candlesticks. What does he see before the throne? He sees seven lamps that are burning with fire. Seven lamps. What does he see when he turns to see Jesus, the voice that's speaking with him? He sees seven golden lamps, seven golden candlesticks. Where are the candlesticks? They're on earth. He doesn't go up into the heavenlies until chapter 4, where a door is open and he is invited up. So what he sees after chapter 4, the lamps he sees before the throne, those lamps are in the heavenlies. But here you have seven lamps on earth that he sees, and Jesus is in the midst of them as a high priest, and it was a high priest's task to trim the wicks, etc., to keep the lamps full of oil in the morning and in the evening. That was the job of the priest, who would take care of making sure that the lamp was full of oil. So you have heavenly lamps and you have an earthly lamp. There's no conflict. I think, and we'll try to deal with this a little bit this morning, there is the Spirit of God, the burning lamps in heaven, and then there is on earth burning lamps. Which is right? And the answer is yes. The Spirit of God is embodied in the church, the golden candlesticks, the oil that gives light, and that's what Jesus commanded. He said, you're the light of the world, the salt and the light. You're the ones who will bring illumination. You will bring this message, and people will be turned from darkness to light. The darkness that shrouds the minds of men because of the powers of darkness will be dispelled because the Spirit of God will work through you, and the gospel message will go forth. The testimony of Jesus will go forth, and men's minds will be enlightened. They will come to see. Their hearts will be enlightened by the Spirit of God. There's something else going on here beside that, and that's where my Jewish friends would come in. The Gentile stands and says, what's this business about candlesticks and lamps and whatnot? If you have your Bible, you can go with me back to the Old Testament. There's Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, Zechariah. Haggai, Zechariah. If you go past Zechariah, just back up. If you go to Malachi, back up. If you go to Malachi, back up. It's Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Let me give you some background here and stay with me. As I said, you're going to have to think with me on this. Zerubbabel was sent by Cyrus back to Jerusalem, the land. The Jews had been taken captive. They had been exiled because of their idolatry. They had been conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had decimated Solomon's temple. It was a heap of rubble, a mountain of rubble. That beautiful temple that once was one of the wonders of the world was now nothing but a heap of trash, like that thing past the mall that you smell when you go by. The methane, anybody familiar with that little heap? Yeah. This was a heap of rubble. And God puts it on Cyrus's heart to, because the Persians come in and defeat the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Persian sends Zerubbabel to go back as governor to rebuild the temple. Ezra will say God will give them a little peg in their bondage. That is, he allows the restoration of worship even though they're still in captivity. They're still under the rule of Persia, but Zerubbabel is sent back to take this rubble and to turn it into a temple again. When he gets back, there is a reluctance on the part of the people because of the task. How many of you know it's easy to settle in and acclimate ourselves to our circumstances? Churches do that. This is the way it's been, and it's the way it's always going to be. And I want to challenge that idea this morning. There was something that had been glorious. There was something that had been an attraction. There was something that declared the presence of God and the magnificence of God. God had inhabited this place. God had moved into this place, just like he had done in the tabernacle. God's presence was here. It was a magnificent thing just to see. But more than that, it was who dwelt in the temple that gave it its significance and its glory. Now, what had been is no more. It is nothing but a heap of ruin. Now, let me tell you, they didn't destroy God. They destroyed a building made with hands. They didn't destroy the one who inhabited the place. They didn't put an end to him. They put an end to the building that Solomon had built, the temple. Now Zerubbabel has been sent back, and he starts out well. He lays the foundation, but there is this lethargy. As a matter of fact, if you jump back to the previous book, you will find Haggai saying that you have put a lot of attention on your own houses, but you've neglected my house. You've paneled your homes, but you have neglected my house. You offer up blind sacrifices and so on and so forth. You're all about yourself. They had learned how to live with what they had. Can somebody here say it's time for revival? And I don't mean a series of meetings. It's time for God to get his church back. I have a book in my library, and it says, Who Stole My Church? Caught my attention because that's one of the big battles. People fighting to have the church they want. And the premise of the book is God is getting his church back. That God is about the business of getting his church back. Not giving you the church you want or me the church that I want. The music you want, the music I want. He is getting his church back. Zerubbabel was there to construct, reconstruct, rebuild the habitation of God. Now, the people would complain because when the building was finished, they said, this ain't nothing compared to what it used to be like. I mean, just look at this heap. This is terrible compared to where it used to be. Give me that old-time religion. It's not about the building. It's about the one who inhabits the building. And if God is satisfied with a rebuilt structure and he is willing to inhabit it and it doesn't look like what we think it ought to look like, it doesn't matter. It's what God says. I say, are you listening this morning? Zerubbabel is discouraged, and for 15 years, the work languishes. Then God sends Zechariah and Haggai, and he gives dreams or visions to Zechariah. This is, I think this is the fifth in the series of visions. I should have gotten that right. It's in chapter number 4 of Zechariah. Look at it with me. And it's just reminiscent. The Jewish guy standing next to the Gentile guy would say, well, let me tell you about Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai. Now, the angel who talked with me, and that's to Zechariah, came back and wakened me. Look at somebody next to you and say, wake up. Time to wake up. As a man who is wakened out of his sleep, It's easy to get comfortable even when everything is in ruins. When we just accept church without God as normal. Oh, I lost some of you. Didn't mean to offend you. Look at it. He awakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand in solid gold and a bowl on top of it, and the stand, seven lamps, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the left of the bowl and the other at the left." So I answered, and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord? What is this about?" Listen to what the angel says. And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word." Listen, this is a picture. But this is a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor, who is here with the responsibility to rebuild. Not by might, you know it. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Say it with me. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not just the Lord, but the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. "Who are you, O great mountain, this heap of rubble that stands here as a sign of defeat and destruction? Who are you?" I love this. "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a what? A plain, and he will bring forth the capstone." He's laid the foundation. "He will bring forth the capstone. He will finish this with shouts of grace, grace to it." Verse 8, another oracle. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. Now it's languished for 15 years. Remember that. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, the finishing of the work." That's what it's going to say. These are the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? These are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. In 2 Chronicles, the prophet says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth so that he might show himself powerful to those who are loyal toward him. He deals in looking, he discerns, and he deals with those who are against, but he also deals with those who are for and who are loyal, that he might find that one that he can use to his glory and his honor. Zerubbabel, he found you. No excuses, Moses. I don't know how to talk. Moses, it's not you that's going to get this done. Zerubbabel, it's not you that's going to get this done. Oh, you'll play a part in this, but it's not by might, nor by, say it with me, it's not, you know, that'll kill a lot of excuses. I don't have the education I need, and God says it's not up to you. All you have to do is obey and submit. That's all you need to do. It's not by might, nor by power, but it's by, I got to throw something in here because it's burning on the inside of me, and I don't, anyway, it's this. I think that the Pentecostal church is made for times like this. I think that spirit-filled people are made for times like we're facing right now. Quit crying about it if you are, and quit saying, "I want to get back to normal," and say, "I want to get back to God." These people would have been satisfied if they'd have just reconstructed Solomon's temple. It wouldn't have mattered if God was there or not. But God is not just building a place to satisfy them. He is building a habitation for himself because he's going to come into the midst of his people. Look at verse 11. I got sidetracked. I told you that was a parenthesis. Verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees? What's this olive tree business? At the right hand of the stand and at its left. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches distinct from the trees that drip, pour into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Notice with me that everything is connected. It's not one over here and something over here. How many know that Point Assembly of God is connected to the Assembly, and the Assembly is connected to Rocky Branch, and Rocky Branch is connected to First Assembly Formerville, and First Assembly Formerville is connected to First Baptist Formerville, and First Baptist Formerville. How many get it? How many of you know it's not a bunch of individuals just doing their thing, just me and you, Jesus, you know. It's me connected to Dean, and Dean connected to, and somebody say, I got it. Golden pipes. Look what happens. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, I don't. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones. Look at this. If you have your Bible, look at the margin. You may find these words, sons of fresh oil. Literally, these are the sons of fresh oil. How many of you got that note in your Bible, in the footnote, if you have a study Bible? Sons of fresh oil. I guess my Bible's better than yours. Sons, say it with me, sons of fresh oil. Sons of fresh oil who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a lot of controversy over who these two branches are. The branch is mentioned in chapter 3, which is Jesus himself. But here are two branches. What do you think they are? I'm going to cut the mustard, and I'm not going to try to explain why I believe this. I'm just going to tell you what I believe. Number one, I don't believe it's Zerubbabel, and I don't believe it's Joshua the high priest. I believe it's Haggai and Zechariah. I believe the ones who are pouring oil here, the ones who are ministering to Zerubbabel to encourage him and enable him and empower him, are the two prophetic voices that are speaking into his life. Two prophetic voices, the oil that's flowing, this is going to stir him up, and he is going to rebuild the temple because of the encouragement of the prophetic word that comes and the presence of the... I wish I could drag you into where I'm at. Two prophetic voices are speaking. This is a message to you, Zerubbabel, and it comes from God. These are the ones who stand, look at it, where are they located? Stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. God doesn't do anything except he tells it to his friends, the prophets. And get this. I'm not going to tell you that there are prophets on the magnitude of an Isaiah or a Jesus or Jeremiah, but how many of you know the same spirit who prophesied through them is still around? I want you to look at something with me real good, real quick. Go to Acts chapter number two. I'm saying that, giving myself a chance to get there. I'm giving you a chance too. Acts chapter two. When the people look around and they say, what in the world does this mean? What's going on here? Something started in an upper room. It spilled out into the street. People are hearing the gospel or hearing the magnificent works of God being declared in their own language by people who didn't know those languages. And so they're asking, what in the world? Oh, they're just drunk. They're full of wine. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That guy wasn't from South Louisiana. It don't matter what time of the day it is down there. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Listen. Now remember, Moses said, I wish all God's people were prophets. And Joel said, there's coming a day when they will be. Watch this. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And look at this, your sons and your daughters. Your Cassidys and your Pauls. Come on. Your Tories. I say, are you listening? Your sons and your daughters shall. What? Come on. Is that real? Is that for us or is that passed away? Shall prophesy. What was it that encouraged Zerubbabel? Two prophetic voices that were pouring in. In a day of calamity, in a day of challenge, in a day of adversity, in a day of pandemic, what is it that will invigorate? What is it that will encourage? What is it that will empower? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men. I haven't had a vision lately, but I've had some dreams. Your old men shall dream, say it with me, dream dreams. And all my maidservants and all my men servants, I will What's going to be the source of all of this? And I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall. A prophetic community. It's not just about speaking in tongues. It's not just about word of not. It's about a prophetic community where the word of the Lord can be heard and people can be encouraged and edified and exhorted. It's not just about showing up and going through another boring service. And listen to a guy with semi-French accent. It's about coming into the presence of God. And God using various people. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, one has a psalm, one has a teaching, one has a revelation. Somebody else has a word over here. Somebody else is praying for somebody. That the Spirit of God is alive in the midst of the church, and suddenly his life is being manifest through the various members of the body. It's connected. They're pipes. Ooh, are you there? Hello? And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming great and amazing day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name. What is the end result? The objective is the reaching of people with the gospel. But if we are emaciated and weak and we let the work languish like they did, Let me give you just very in a synoptic form. I believe God intends for his church to be alive. And by that, I don't just mean emotional. I believe he intends for his church to be vibrantly alive with the indwelling Holy Spirit in his life. The lamps in heaven that are burning that never go out. Jesus is standing in the lamps that represent the church, the seven candlesticks, the seven churches, which is not just about them, but it's about the church. And he's there as a high priest, and he's here this morning. He's at Rocky Branch. He's at the Assembly. He's at Calhoun. He's in Farmerville. He's in Shreveport. He's in New Orleans. He's in little house meetings in China. And his desire is to infuse his burning, his fire, his life. Isn't that what John the Baptist discerned? I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. He's an all-consuming fire. So he comes, he burns up the dross, but he also comes to burn within us, to illuminate that the life of God inside of us. So here it is, a church coming together with a prophetic word. A prophetic song, a song of the Lord, the song of the bride. That may be foreign to some of you. You say, but wait a minute, Bartet, you come on. What is the last word that he speaks to each of the churches in chapters 2 and 3? What's the final word that he speaks? Let him that has an ear hear. Is it confined just to that moment and that little message that he gives? Or is he still saying that to us today? That it's his desire to have prophetic voices that will speak into the church, that will edify and encourage. It's not about coming and watching the preacher and listening to the preacher. It's about coming and being the body of Christ, not just go and put a roof on somebody's house. Being the body of Christ, so that the Spirit of God, when we come together, he's there. And in our unity and in our union with him, he begins to minister through each one that he chooses. There's two things we do on Sunday morning. I'm almost finished. And some of you finished before I did. Sorry. How many are with me when I'm saying, what I'm trying to say? Not doing a very good job here, but you're getting some inkling of it. The seed of it is there. There are two things I think that are going to make the difference in the days in which we live. We don't need political messages. You get enough of those on CNN and Fox and every place else. There are preachers, I can tell you, you can tune into their broadcasts and they will inform you of the latest conspiracy theory. What we need is the presence of God. And what we need is a word from God. Where are you going to encounter the presence of God? Well, you can encounter it when we're worshiping. We're not singing songs, we're worshiping. How many of you this morning, there was this genuine sense that there was this interaction between you and God? You do that at home. But when we come together, there is this, I don't know, there's just this greater sense and awareness, his presence, and I'm encouraged, and I'm built up. A moment in God's presence can change everything. A moment. These who stand in before God are pouring into Zerubbabel's life, and he will complete the task God called him to do. Let me tell you, the church Jesus is coming from is not some worn-out, emaciated whore. Did I offend you? I didn't mean to. He's coming for a church that's without spot and wrinkle, a glorious church, a church that is vibrantly alive with the Spirit of God. That's not going to happen by accident. There must be a hunger in those who hunger and thirst, those who long, those who can see the end objective, who have the desire for that more than they do to panel their own house, who bring their best, not a blind sacrifice, who bring their best worship to God during the week, and in our corporate gatherings. But what's the other side? We proclaim the word. By prophetic utterance, I don't necessarily mean foretelling the future. I'm not even saying that you're going to lay hands on somebody and tell them their social security number. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's a word straight from the heart and mind of God. And there are times when God will alert us to what is ahead. But in this case, the word to Zerubbabel was not prognosticate some future event. It was to encourage him, to strengthen him, to invigorate him so that he went to work and he completed the task. How many of you know we've got a task to complete? And Point Assembly, we can't do it in our own power. How many of you know, some of you didn't, this will come as a surprise to some of you. We are a Pentecostal church. You say, well, I don't see anybody with buns on their heads. Looking around, I might have gotten in trouble. By Pentecostal, I mean Spirit-empowered, Spirit-dependent, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-illuminated, Spirit-energized, Spirit-invigorated, Spirit-encouraged, Spirit-edified. We are reliant upon the Spirit to get this thing done. And just like that prophetic voice spoken to Zerubbabel's life, there are prophetic voices here that God wants to use. Prophetic songs that are going to come forth. And there are things that God's going to do that you're not going to understand. I say, are you listening? Yes. And there are things that God is going to do if people will just... We're following a Jesus who did weird things. Go wash. I'll gladly go wash. Question for you as we close. Can a has-been be again? Can a pile of rubble become a place where God can dwell? Nehemiah will come on the scene and he will come back and he will reestablish the walls and rehang the gates. But the temple will be in place. And again, look it up in Ezra. He gave us a little worship revival in the midst of our bondage. God does his best work in dark places. He does his best work in difficult times. The earth was without form and void, and God said, prophetic word, in its purest form, and there was. Are you with me this morning, Point Assembly? You may not recognize this place when God gets finished with it. And you may not, and I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about a place where you will want to be. You won't just want to come to hear me. Matter of fact, I may just be preaching myself out of a job. That suddenly the church becomes the church, and it's not just about feeding the hungry. It's about feeding the hungry who need a word from the Lord. This is not an academic exercise, though we are reliant upon academics. We need to understand what the history was and what the grammar is and so on. But there comes a moment where what people need is not to know that this is a noun or a verb, but they need to know this is thus saith the Lord. This is what God is saying, and he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. How many of you say, God, fill me afresh? Fill me. Here it is. I just love that phrase. There are sons of fresh oil. How many of you say, Lord, I want to be a son or a daughter of fresh oil? Not yesterday's memory, not the museum piece. I remember when. No. What about right now? We need God in the nasty now and now. And I think it's the Spirit of God ministering prophetically. It's the Spirit of God taking the lid off the Word of God and making it real to us. It's meeting God in times of genuine and awesome worship. Father, thank you for your goodness. I've done the best I know how to do. But it's not by might, nor by power. It's by your Spirit. So I am going to rely on you to do what I can't do. I'm going to rely on you to take this word and make it rich and real. Help us to catch a vision. Help us to catch a vision of what can be. If we rely on the Holy Spirit, it's not going back to days of yore, but it's allowing you to do right now what you want to do through us. It's spending time with you and relating to you and hearing you and then bringing that to the people of God and bringing that to the people around us. It's hearing your voice while we're in a line at Walmart, walking up to a cash register and you want us to say something. Help us quit playing the game, let the lights blink, if you want me to say this, and just help us to step out of the boat. Help us to trust and rely that we spent time with you and now you're talking. Help us to obey what you're saying and what you want us to do in this moment. And it may be this morning that somebody is being nudged to go and pray for somebody in this place, or pray for them right where they are, or make a phone call when they get home, or whatever it might be. Don't give us normal. Give us supernatural. God, I want genuine, not some put-on fake thing, not woo-woo, but reality that shakes the world. Peter was an unlearned, ignorant fisherman, but he had spent time with you, Jesus, and he was filled with the Spirit. Do what you did in chapter 4 when that church prayed, and you gave them the boldness to speak. Have your way this morning. Have your way this morning. Have your way this morning.